being written out here, we're on the publication committee of the IVS, so you know how long ago that is, those of you. He is now vice principal of the Bristol Athens College and Bristol University. He was a certified chemist for clinical psychology, and he has doctorates in both disciplines. Today he's going to speak to us on Genesis chapter 1 and 2.
Thank you very much for that introduction. The book he was holding in his hand is on the bookstore, currently Genesis Today, published by IVC. So the publication committee agreed to publish it long after I had left the community, I said that book. Professor David Scholler was, and possibly still is, Professor of New Testament at Northern Baptist College in Chicago. And in one of his writings, he tells of an occasion when he had been preaching in the small Baptist chapel somewhere in the northern states. And as preachers do at the end of the service, he was greeting people as they left the church. And an elderly gentleman came up to him and said, "Well, Professor, I guess it's all right for you to interpret the Bible, but I'm going to do just what it says." Now, I wonder how many of you could say no to one of the following questions. Have you ever looked at something and then as a Christian gone on looking at it the way you know you shouldn't have done? Have you ever gone somewhere that as a Christian you know you shouldn't have gone but lingered there? Have you ever taken something that wasn't yours? You can't say no to all those three questions. I wonder why you've got two hands, two feet, and two eyes. Because Jesus said, if your eyes cause you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, pluck it off. And I presume it's the practice in your church, and if one church member causes another church member to sin, you put a millstone around the neck and throw them over the lake. Now, of course, you don't. You say, hold on, Alice. I mean, Jesus was using figurative language. Figurative speech you call hyperbole, exaggeration for effect. Well, of course, he was. And as soon as you say that, you're not doing just what the Bible says. You're doing what you think it means. And you're interpreting the Bible. And that's what we all do. And we do it almost without thinking. And I say to my students in the Baptist College, it would be much better if you thought about what you're doing. And had some firm basis for what you're doing. Particularly true with the opening chapters of Genesis. Henry Morris, who is well known for his book, The Genesis Flood, comments, Scripture, he says, in fact, do not need to be interpreted at all, for God is well able to say exactly what he means. Now, perhaps disagree with the Apostle Peter, who, 2 Peter says, there's something Paul wrote of a hard to understand. God seems to have a problem with Paul when it came to passing on Scripture. But in fact, what Henry Morris is doing there is coming in the interpretive principle. And his interpretive principle is what it means to me is what it really means. The way I understand it is the right way. Well, I hope we can do some better than that today. I want to begin very briefly with talking about some basic principles for interpretation of any scripture. And it applies to 1 Genesis 1 to 3 as much as to any other part of scripture. And evangelical theologians and biblical scholars have been agreeing for a long time that a basic theological conviction that should govern our interpretation of Scripture is that the God of the Bible is a God who has made himself known through the principle of incarnation. That, of course, is obvious to the supreme revelation of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Word become flesh, meaning incarnate. And that meant that God made himself known to us through a particular person who lived in a particular historical time, in a particular culture, and spoke a particular language. That's true of God's revelation throughout Scripture. All the Scripture comes to us in that form. Whether it's the words of a prophet who spoke to a particular historical time, in a particular culture situation, in a particular language, or whether it's the writer of the Book of Kings, or the writer of one of the Gospels, or Paul writing letters to a particular church with particular problems, in a particular language, in a particular culture, and so on. And the fact is, as the feedback needs to go to work. Quoting Mark Kenneth and Jim Fallon in their most recent edition of the Scripture Principle, God himself has chosen to communicate with us
using the resources of human literary composition. Therefore, it's irreverent for us to disregard this divine decision. It will be comparable to the meaning and the true humanity of our Lord Jesus in the interest resulting in his true divinity. This lack of tendency we call criticism. It's a heresy that crops up also in the doctrine of Scripture. In the evangelical part of the church, we have a tendency to that heresy with regard to Scripture. We stress it is God's word, quite rightly, but forget it's God's word that comes to us in human words and in human literary composition form. But what does that mean? It means we have to ask some very simple, but not easy to answer, the very simple and basic questions every time we want to read Scripture. And here are some key questions that we need to ask and to answer about any passage of Scripture. What kind of language is this passage using? Those of us obviously would think, is it poetic or is it prose? But with regard to both poetry and prose, there are different kinds of language within those big categories. Which prose is it? Is it historical prose? Is it didactic teaching prose? Is it literal prose or is it figurative prose? If it's figurative, what sort of figurative speech is it? Is it hyperbole, non-hyperbole, or parable? Or what may it be? We need to ask those questions. And then also, what kind of literature is it that I'm reading in? I'm told by literature specialists that every culture has its different types of literature, different kinds of genres. And a writer will signify to his leader or her leader the way they want this particular piece of literature approached by the genre they use. So you go into your local library, and you first of all make the decision, do I want fiction or non-fiction? If I want non-fiction, I might think about biography, autobiography, travel writing, or various other things. If I want fiction, I think about, is it to be a crime novel, a thriller, what sort of writing do I want to read? And these are the expectations in the light of the genre that you are reading. And then you also need to ask the question, what is the expected audience? I actually do now, in one different way, I can give this sort of talk in local churches. And in different churches, from what I know of the churches, I will approach it slightly differently. Any writer or speaker that wanted to communicate effectively to take into account who their audience or leadership is. And that's an important fact. What's the purpose of the text? Why is it written? And here, things like the language, type of language used, type of genre being used, are clues to the purpose of the text. But there may be also other clues that come from the context in which it is used. My wife is a teacher. I get home one evening and she's not looking at all happy. I say, what's wrong there? Since I've been banging my head against the wall all day. I know what she's talking about. I went for a cruise for a hard time in the classroom. If she'd been working in the garden and she comes in looking unhappy, I say, what's wrong there? She says, I banged my head against the wall. I wouldn't look for bruises. Same words, very different context. But the context tells you what sort of thing is being used and what the purpose of the statement is. In most cases, you'll be comfort, but different sorts of comfort. And then there's also the question, what relevant extra-biblical knowledge is there? We don't read the Bible in a vacuum. And then we're not expected us to read it in a vacuum. We bring to it our life experience and our knowledge of God's world and so on. And sometimes that extra-biblical knowledge makes us stop and revise our understanding of the Bible. At the time of Galileo, there were those who objected to the Copernican worldview because Psalm 19 clearly says, there is the sun like a bridegroom in his chariot going over the sky. Clearly the sun moves and the earth doesn't. Psalm 93 verse 1 says, God has founded the earth upon its foundations which shall not be moved. Clearly the earth doesn't move around the sun. Well, theologians and biblical scholars had to revise their interpretation of the Bible in the light of actual biblical knowledge. And realize in this case that you're trying to get scientific information from a poetic text, and that was illegitimate. It wasn't meant to be given that sort of information. So that brings us back to a key issue. Quoting again from Pinnacle Power. Unless we pay due attention to the form in which God's word comes to us, we will not be able to grasp what that word is. Instead, we'll tend to twist the text and make it say what our context wants to hear. If we replace the original sense by superimpose on the text our modern set of assumptions, we will abuse the Bible as surely as if we had denied its authority. Now there's a word warning there to those of us who are scientists. We want to read the Bible to get scientific information. That's what we're about in much of our life. But maybe that is an illegitimate way of reading the Bible. Maybe they're seeking to get scientific information about it, they're refusing the Bible. And they're denying its authority to be members of the claim in living under. We must at least keep that question in mind. It's a possibility. Okay, well, let's turn to Genesis 1, 2, verse 3. That's the first creation account of the 7 days of creation. Now, I'm going to quote some biblical scholars in what I say now, and I have carefully chosen them as people who wrote before the scientific revolution. So no one can blame them and say they were just trying to make a Bible agree with science. Okay? Let's look at that one. And the first one I read is, you all know who this is. No? John Calvin. In his commentary on Genesis, he asks the question, what kind of language is the Bible using? And one answer he gives is that it is using the language of the ordinary custom. He makes his point with regard to Genesis 1:16, and why does he say that? Well, Genesis 1:16 says, and God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. There is no doubt he's talking here about the sun and the moon. They're called the two great lights. Some modern English translations drop the word these, it's clearly there in Hebrew. And the question that Calvin asks is, there is a possible problem in his day, because the natural philosophers have recently concluded that Saturn, the planet Saturn, must be bigger than the moon. Given their relative brightness and what they understood about their relative distance from the Earth, Saturn was clearly bigger than the moon. But that contradicts scripture. No, says Calvin, because what Genesis 1 is talking about is not the astronomical truth about the planets. It is talking about what the ordinary person sees. For the ordinary person, the two great lights of the sun and the moon, and Genesis 1:16 is affirming God created principle. And that's all to say. God created those two lights, not making any claim about the relative size of Saturn, the moon, or any other heavenly bodies, and the sun and the moon. The second point he makes is that the Bible, Genesis 1 in particular, is written in the language of appearance. This is somewhat related to the previous point, but goes a little bit further. He makes this comment in regard to Genesis 1 verse 8. Nothing here is treated but the visible form of the world. He who would learn astronomy and other recondite arts, let him go elsewhere. I wish Christians down the centuries have taken it for granted. But why does he say that? Well, here it talks about God forming the firmament, and he called the firmament heaven. Calvin was a bit unusual this day, in that he had taken the trouble to learn Hebrew. He wanted a rabbi and learned Hebrew, so he could read the scriptures, the Old Testament, in the original language. And he knew that the word that's used here in Hebrew, the stated firmament in the RSV, Rahia, means something that is solid, and it implies something made of infinite metal. And so it's implying that the heaven is made of infinite metal. Now, the translators of the King James Version, the authorized version that many will find member Christians alike, and claims this Bible of God, use the word firmament because they knew that. Well, a firmament means something firm, something solid. That's what he's saying. Is it a problem? It all says, Calvin, no, because this is the language of appearance, not the language of essence. If you've been in Israel on a hot summer day, like I have in August, the sky does sometimes look more yellow than blue. And there's a phrase that occurs a number of times in the Old Testament, the heavens were of brass. That's what it looks like. It looks like a brass stone over your head. And all those who want to say is, that heaven, which sometimes looks like brass, God made it. And it had a purpose to separate the waters above and the waters below. It's not teaching you meteorology or anything else. Astronomy, it's just to say the same to people, God, your God, created the heaven as well as the earth. Okay, so two kinds of language then. And we need to ask another question then. What kind of literature are we dealing with in Genesis 1? Here I'm going back 1300 years before Calvin to a Christian scholar known as Origen, and he makes this interesting comment about Genesis 1. What personal intelligence, I ask, will consider as a reasonable statement that the first and the second and the third day, in which they were said to be morning and evening, existed without sun and stars, which appears on page 4,
on the first day, was even without heaven. It's still a day, even more than evening. I don't think anyone would doubt that these are figurative expressions which indicate certain mystery for the center of the history. Origen is simply sensitive to the text of the literary text. And looking at the clues within the text, how good as a normal rational human being, he says, it's written as if it were a historical account, but clearly it isn't. It says something else, some other sort of account. Not intending to give you a blow-by-blow chronological account, it is saying something else. It's a figurative account. There is a figurative language here, figurative prose. And there is a tradition in both Jewish and Christian understanding of Genesis 1, which has read it that way and seen it like this. Genesis 1, and it isn't quite working away from when I can see it as a man. Genesis 1 begins with a statement, God created, God created heaven and the earth, the earth was without form and void. Tohu, or word of Hebrew, you might translate that shapeless and empty. And God spends the first 3 days of creation, Genesis 1, shaping the shapelessness, that acts of separation. So you get, if you like, these 3 acts, separating light from darkness, the waters above the firmament, below the firmament, and separating the sea from the land. So you now have got 3 areas of shapeness, but they are empty areas of shapeness. So God spends the next 3 days filling the empty shapes with things that are appropriate to the shape. This is why some moon stars don't come to day 4. Because you've got the shapeless area from the night on day 1, you've got to finish the rest of the shaping before God fills the full shape. And then on day 5, you get the birds to fly in the waters above the heavens and the clouds, and you've got the fishes to fly in the waters below the heavens. On day 6, you've got the creation of animals and humans. And the picture being given here is of God as a worker doing a week's work. I think we can end with quite a succession of what the word day means here. It means 24 hours. This principle allows within a picture. A figurative piece of prose. God is being pictured as a worker doing a week's work. The prominent verb used in this account is the verb asan, which is a Hebrew verb that's used for artisans doing their work, whether it's women doing embroidery, woodworkers doing woodwork, metal workers making metal things. God is a worker. And he does 6 days of work, and each day he looks and says, that was a great job. At the end, he looks at it for 10 days and says, that's a marvelous work I've done. Over the past 6 days. And it's a picture of a worker doing a week's work. Which is why, in the paper moments, you can look back at that picture and say, accept the cut and grasp as workers. Because it's the picture God has given us of how we should work. But it's figurative, it's a picture. So, that sort of literature, figurative prose, picture language. I agree with this quote from Harold Ransdell. An astronomer, he writes in 1986, 20th century Western culture seems to me particularly inept at understanding and using figurative or symbolic literature. They're so accustomed to straightforward matter-of-fact prose, they expect nearly all writing to be of that form. Scientific writing has made an illegitimate claim of superiority over artistic literature. Many evangelical Christians have sold out to the spirit of the age. It's not incisive by prose, it's not meaningful, it doesn't say the truth. But the vast majority of human written prose is artistic literature, which expresses truth in other ways than that. And that, I'm arguing, and many Christians have down through the centuries, is what we've had in Genesis, is artistic literature. And in fact, I make a comment about it. I mentioned earlier, we make a distinction between poetry and prose, and often I speak in churches, people say to me, is Genesis one poetry? But it's not classical Hebrew poetry. But it's not classical Hebrew prose either. It's a form of prose that people often refer to as elevated prose. It's got elements of poetry in it, even from true English translation, with that ring of poetry in it. That's the sort of language that in many cultures is used for liturgy. Type of language used in worship. And I suspect that Genesis 1 is a liturgical text. Used in worship to affirm the greatness of Israel's God as creator and to say certain things about the world and ourselves. God has some signs of God on that line. What audience? Well, this is the least controversial question to answer. Engine degrees. What's its purpose? Why was it written? Well, I want to suggest to you that it was written to present a true understanding of the nature and purpose of creation in contrast to pagan ideas that were around in the day of the ancient Hebrews. Now, Genesis 1:16 I've already mentioned. We talk about the two great lights. Why does it say lights? Why does it say the sun and the moon? Safety is a word that you use for more than self-illuminous things. Because in the Semitic languages in general, the common words for sun and moon were also the names of common gods. They were parties in the situation people worship the sun and the moon, and they are planning to carry out. And to say in your creation story, these are just oil lamps that my God created, is a great putback for those who think you were God that I would fear and worship and put on my life. That's the road of astrology. The life of Genesis 1 leads us away from that. These are just functional lights that mark the day, the night, the week, and so on. Genesis 1:21. I said the problem in this chapter is the verb asar. There is another verb used here, the verb bara, which means to create. Only ever used in active form in the Old Testament is God itself. Only God bara is used. It's used in the opening words. God doesn't mean God created the heavens and the earth. You'd expect that. That's the type, if you like. It occurs in verse 27. God created man and then it's used three times in that verse to stress the uniqueness of humans as creating the image of God. Here's the one other place, verse 21. And God created bara, the great sea monsters. And that's there. The whole basis of Christian theology of the whale. It's used there because in the pagan story of creation, certainly in Mesopotamia, very probably in Canaan too, when you haven't got a creation story of something, we've got the religious text from Canaan, which suggests that there too, creation began with the creator God having to subdue the forces of chaos. And the forces of chaos are depicted in two ways, both as raging waters and as monsters in the waters. And in fact, Marduk or Asher or Baal has to destroy the chaos monster in the waters before creation can happen. We know that he can hear this story, because it's referred to in the next place in the Psalms, in Job, and in Isaiah. Leviathan crops up in the Old Testament. We know Leviathan from the Canaanite text. Leviathan was one of those monsters that Marduk had to destroy. And what this is saying is, Genesis 1:21, if there are any monsters in the water, if they're not chaos monsters that our God had to fight and destroy, they're his creation. And instead of Mesopotamian religion, it's the most anxiety home religion ever known. But they're always afraid chaos will break in again. We don't have that in Hindu religion. Because any monsters that are created by the religion. Psalm 104, we had mentioned that again in France yesterday. The wonderful phrase in there, it talks about the sea over which the ships go, like carts on a road, and in which the Leviathan plays around. The Leviathan is sort of God's pet duck. Supreme, important theological point. I put the time I'll jump there, so I'll make this come up again later. Extra bit of there with this. Another quote from Calvin. If we hold the Spirit of God to be the only source of truth, we will neither reject nor despise the truth wherever it may reveal itself, lest we offend the Spirit of God. Calvin has a strong doctrine of the fall of the human mind that testify the fall that by common grace of God, he is convinced people can discover the truth about the physical world and other things. And he says, we Christians, we must accept the truth wherever it comes from, even from pagan writers. To do otherwise is to offend the Spirit of God. Well, I won't go through this because other people will be talking about cosmology, but just to say, there is evidence for the Big Bang. Not just a hypothetical idea. It's an observational fact, the universe is expanding, and that leads to a theory, and predictions, and the predictions have been found to be true. So let us take it into account in our theology and in our reading of Scripture. Paul Davies is not a Christian. He makes two important points here, which is quite aside what I'm saying, but this first sentence, though science may explain the world, we still have to explain science.
why is this a pattern of all the Bible world, and why can we understand it?
Science can answer that question.
And the laws of the Navy was going to be sent to see themselves in the prophet, to see me in Jesus Christ. The anthropic principle that Aristotle talked about yesterday. Let's move on in the few moments we have left. Second half of this talk by Genesis 2 and 3. And I'll ask you the same questions about this account. It's a different sort of account in Genesis. It focuses in on humans. So the first account is a big picture of the cosmos created by God. Now we come down to humans in a more detailed way. What kind of language? Well, it's clearly figurative language, because a particular sort of figurative language is called anthropomorphic language. God is spoken of as if he were a human being. God forms man of the dust, and the verb formed there is a verb that's used elsewhere in the Old Testament for potter, moulding in clay, and making a pottery vessel. He breathes into his nostrils. Does God have his lips to give a breath of life? His mouth. He planted a garden, the verb used is just that of a gardener or farmer planting, and he walked in the garden, does God have legs? And we, of course, also have anthropomorphic language about the fourth and the seventh. That main point to the fact that it's figurative again, because it fails. What kind of literature? I come back to Origen. His comment on Genesis 2 is, who could be found so silly as to believe that God, after a man and a farmer, planted trees in the paradise east of Eden, when God has said to walk in the paradise in Eden and have definitely many more doubt, these are figurative expressions which indicate certain mystery for a semblance of history. Again, simply out of the sensitivity to the text, he's not trying to make it match any science or anything, he's just saying, this text seems to me to be figurative prose. It's written like a semblance of history, a story, but it's figurative. It's saying mystery, things that are true theologically, are presented in a figurative way. And if you look at the structure of the story, it has what's often called a ring structure. It starts with the introduction, as all the stories do, and then we have episodes in it. Adam pushes Eden, certain relationships are established between Adam and the animals, and Adam and Eve. The serpent asks a question, and Adam and Eve have been through that's a turning point in the story. They correspond to the serpent's question with God's question. The relationships that were established are now ruptured, and Adam and Eve are now driven out of Eden. It's got a beautiful artistic structure. Doesn't mean it might not be an account of a historical account, but it's been crafted more as artistic literature than anything else. Another comment about what kind of literature? Well, I talked about the importance of context for understanding something. And in 2018 years now, since the latter part of the 19th century, we've been aware of the literature of the nations around Israel, Mesopotamia, Egypt, Canaan. And we find in that literature the same motifs, the same motifs that we find in the biblical creation story. We find talk about a world walk in paradise. We find reference to humans being made from clay and some divine element. In some stories it's the love of the god, in other stories it's the breath of the god. The same motif. The tree of life crops up as an important motif. The serpent, which robs humanity of the tree of life. In the Gilgamesh epic, Gilgamesh goes on a long, long, adventurous journey to find the tree of life, that he might be immortal, and he finds it. He's on the way back home with it. He goes for a swim and leaves it lying on the edge of the lake, and the serpent eats it. And he's lost it. And in other forms, there's that motif. And the stress that the thing that makes gods different from humans is immortality and wisdom. Tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of the new, and then there's a story. And unless you've got both, you are not divine. You can't be a god. And the question is taken one out of God, the only answer they give is in some way the God tricks us. Story of the Bible. Because he gains wisdom, he doesn't gain authority because the gods trick him out of the food that can make him immortal. Just to make a point in the book of Revelation, we find both the serpent and the tree of life being used in a symbolic way. And that may be an indication of how we should read it in Genesis. Well, all this, again, uncontroversial ancient Hebrews, what purpose for Genesis 2 and 3? Again, it presents a true understanding of the nature and purpose of human beings in contrast to pagan ideas. In the biblical story, humans are created to have fellowship with God. Not so in the nations around. Humans aren't created to have fellowship with God, and we see it in a moment. It hasn't asserted very strongly in the Genesis story. Humans are not God's slaves, but God's stewards. They're there to rule the earth under God, to work with God as God's caretakers, stewards, to develop the creation. Not so in the stories of the nations around. In Babylon, Mesopotamia in general, has made very clear that humans were created to be the slaves of the gods, to provide for God with food, drink, and houses, i.e., the little temples of the sacrifices. That's made very clear. In one form of the story, I talk about conflict. In one form of the story, some of the gods joined the forces of chaos in that conflict. So after Marduk has vanquished the forces of chaos, those rebel gods are made to work on earth to provide the food, drink, and houses for the other gods. And after a lengthy period, 6,000 years in some version of the story, they get fed up and get the first meaning of the view, the history. They down tools. They don't do this anymore. Hey, I've got to do something. Great idea. I'll create human beings, he says, out of clay and the blood of the God. And we will put the burden of the gods on them. That's why we're created, of course, isn't it? To bear the burden of the gods. To be their slaves. And in the biblical story, the human plight is the result of sin. And disobedience of our Creator. Not so in the other story. There's no real answer to the question, why are we the way we are? Except that God tricked us in some other way. The gods have abandoned us. In the biblical story, it's because of our sinfulness. Extra living evidence reminds of what Calvin said. Evolution is fine. I'm not going to go through that again to say there is evidence for the theory of evolution. And I find no problems with it. A comment from Frederick Temple, the late and came on this repentance. This is often aware that after the publication of the Origin of Species, a good proportion of Christian scholars have no problem at all with the theory of evolution. Here's Temple's comment. He says, what is taught by evolution is not the evidence of design, but the mode in which the design was executed. In the one case, before Darwin, we thought the creation of animals that one, each species individually and separately as they are now. In the other case, if what Darwin says is true, God has impressed on matter such inherent powers that in the ordinary course of time, living creatures such as the present are developed. He did not make things, he says, no, he made things make himself. The difference is God designed a process. An amazing, wonderful process which has produced the world we have with all its diversity. I come and think my students, you might think in modern terms of a roboticist. You've ever been in a modern factory, so much of the process is once done by human beings, but done by robots, and they're amazing machines that do the intricate things. Suppose a roboticist who designed that kind of machine to design a robot that could design other robots to do even more complex tasks. Would he say that's a mean for human roboticism? He'd say no, it's an amazing possibility for a machine to do that. So did God, says Kendall, that he's created this amazing process. And while the biochemist, like some of my most deepest, I suppose, religious experiences, came that sense of awe that Alistair talked about last night, studying biological molecules. And think, wow, what an amazing molecule this is. Some are quite small, some quite big. Amazing molecules that do the jobs of good in our body. The vitamins declare the glory of God, the cell shows its handiwork. But that's just the truth of the process that God has designed and is creating the human self in vision. Doesn't make any difference to me. Coming from Augustine. This is Augustine of Hippo, not Augustine of Canterbury. We're going back now to the 5th century, commenting on Genesis 1. He says, some works, some of the things God said to create Genesis 1, belong to the invisible days in which he created all things. Augustine believed Genesis 1 was a figurative account of an instantaneous act of God. But he accepted a figurative account so we could understand the principles behind that instantaneous act. But there are two aspects to the act, he said. Some things were created altogether immediately, at the heavens and the earth. But he says, other acts of God belong to the days in which he daily fashions whatever evolves in the course of time from what I call the primordial rats. He's referring there to those statements, let the earth bring forth and let the waters bring forth. He understood that not as a once-for-all command that's just obeying once. He understood it as giving permission and power to the earth and the water to produce new things down through the course of history.
Nothing to do, never met Darwin. This is true of exegesis in the light of the Hebrew verb form that's used, which is called a yusuf. We haven't got a yusuf in English, so we don't understand it very well. Maybe it's just translated, let me know. A yusuf can be used in two ways, to give a command or to give permission. And Augustine and Basil of Caesarea and Gregory of Nazianzus and others have understood it as a giving of permission to the earth to produce new things down through history. But God created the world with an inbuilt properties of matter and laws of nature such that it could produce new things. Finally, reading Genesis 1, 2, and 3 this way seems to me has some profound theological implications which Christians, even Christian scientists, are aware of. It tells us there is a self-existent creator, and that he's a rational creator. It's a planned creation. That's on the major point of himself. It's a planned and ordered creation. Now that means that there are laws of nature. There are patterns in this creation. It is a patterned creation, and a stable patterned creation. Humans are made in the image of God. Therefore, we can understand these laws. That's the answer for Paul Davis. Why is a patterned world, and why can my mind understand that pattern? If I'm just a chance product of an impersonal process, why would my mind match with what's going on there? You say it makes sense at a basic level, but at the abstruse level of tensor calculus and the general theory of relativity, how's that adapted? This is possible because we're made in the image of God. And creation was a free act of God, and therefore we have to go back and look at it to find out what God has done and how he's done. Have to sit back and intuit the patterns like facing this night. He said that's a bit unfairly. If you've got papers on to answer the question, can we teach the horse stop? We'll have a morning seminar on it. Try and intuit in the what might be in the eternal forms. I wouldn't think to go around the stadium and look. That's the difference. It is a free act of God, not bound by eternal forms or anything else. You have to go and look. What has he done and how has he done it? So, this account of creation, Joseph 1 to 3, is not a scientific account. It's an artistic structure, it's a figurative account, I would argue, but it is the very account that is the basis for the science that we live every day in our laboratories.
Do you think the Tohu and Boku you mentioned, the endless informances of the earth, was that just a literary device, do you think, to create that structure? Or was that addressing some other issues that have come out in the other ancient Near East texts?
I think it is a part of the polemic, a part of the fight, if you like, against pagan ideas. The idea of chaos is so much there, both in Mesopotamia to the north of the fertile crescent and Egypt in the south, but it is assuring the Hebrews that this world is not one where the fundamental reality is chaos. That's what it is in the other nations. The fundamental reality is chaos. Creation, if you like, is the abnormality. So this is saying, no, everything there is created by God. I think the word chaos in fact, I disagree with many of my Old Testament colleagues who would talk about the Tohu and Bohu as chaos. I think it's simply unstructuredness. There's nothing malignant about it. Whereas chaos in the other nations is something that's against God. It's like the matter in Platonism, which resists being shaped. In Genesis, I think it's just a formlessness. God begins with formlessness and forms it. And that is a way of saying this is plan and pattern and order.
Several questions. Name the answer 1, 2, and 3.
I strongly support your literary interpretation, but could there be an exception? For example, Genesis says that God separated the waters above the earth from the waters below the earth. Could not this have been the cosmology of his day? It did have explanatory value because you could explain rain as the leaking of the canopy.
I agree with you. Part of the always, I had 40 minutes and I kept to it, so a lot more I could have said. But yes, it's using, just as it uses motifs like the tree of life and so on. Yes, in the above and the below, I think there is that motif, which is clearly there elsewhere in the Old Testament, of the dome, the waters of Mount, there's Job, mentioned this sometime yesterday, about the storehouses of the water, the rain, and the snow, and so on, which is up there. So yes, it's part of the explanatory picture.
It seems to me one of the most important things in this creation is that we've been talking about how do you look at the fall, for instance?
Well, one reason I didn't talk about it is because that's what Dennis is going to talk about next. I'm going to compare notes and decide what we're going to talk about. It requires more than a soundbite answer, that's all that I can give you. It's just clearly saying we live in a universe, we live in a world that is disordered because of our disobedience of the Creator. And I think it's a very profound story in Genesis 3, in that the disobedience of God leads to three broken relationships on earth. They are ashamed of themselves, their relationship with themselves is damaged, they are psychologically damaged people. The relationship between Adam and Eve is damaged. We are socially dysfunctional people. And the relationship with the rest of creation is damaged. But the world of work is blessed with the sweat of the brow. It is saying we are flawed in that sense. It's a funny thing. Now, if you're asking me, can I use that story to date and place where this happened? My answer is I am very cautious and reluctant to do that. Because that's not being true to it as figurative narrative. We're going to what Mark Phillips said about misusing scripture, and therefore not really giving under its authority. If we're given a figurative account, then it's taken as a figurative account. I draw a parallel here with Revelation chapter 12, which if you read that, there's a wonderful vision John has of a woman in scarlet with the sun and the moon around her head, and she's in labour, and there's a big red dragon, who's later identified as Satan, the ancient dragon. And it's clearly using a mixture of Old Testament imagery from Isaiah and imagery from the Hellenistic world about the Apollo myth, and it is saying that Jesus is the Saviour. But if that's the only account we have of the incarnation, that Jesus is the Saviour, it's using that imagery because the Caesars use the imagery of the Apollo myth to say, we are the Saviours. But it uses the Apollo myth to say, Jesus is the Saviour. That's the only account we have. It wouldn't know he was born in the rain. Caesar Augustus and Bethlehem of Judea, of Joseph and Mary, and so on. That information comes from nothing else left. And not from that figurative account. And that's my attempt to see reading Genesis 1 and 3. It's very difficult to get behind a figurative account to the historical event that lies behind.
One more, the red,
that
answers the one, and then one in the middle here. Are there any from this text or other questions? There's one there, and I'm trying to get these in. If you could name the question brief and the answer section, and a bit more
questions. My question is, what do you think that the writer of Genesis account knew himself?
I'd answer in two ways. He knew what the pagans around him were saying, and was inspired to respond to that in a very polemical way. To assert a different theology. Secondly, in the imagery he uses, he picks up the imagery from the culture of his day. We've already talked about the three-level universe and the imagery that's taken from the other creation stories. Because it's primarily artistic, he's using figurative imagery. Now, let me make another writer for that. The way people visualize things is not always direct, but it's the way they understand them. We talk about every day of sunrise and setting. We talk about London's old war heart. doesn't mean we don't believe in the perfect universe, we don't believe in really the end of time again, but we must have to deal with the exception.
We'll give this end of time now. We're discussing over here in the back. Who is it? Has it gone there?
Yes, she's got that. She's got that.
Oh, you got it.
What would you do with the genealogies that appear to suggest the date?
I have a special answer to that. Again, we have the problem when we did post the scientific revolution, we knew the numbers very exactly. One of the major impacts of scientific revolution was to count figures and to weigh things and so on, to quantify them. Genesis 1 to 11 has the same structure as what are called the Sumerian kings, which come from 2500 BC, something like that, long before days. You have creation, you have 10 generations of kings, you have the flood, you have more generations of kings. The kings before the flood lived, reigned for, in fact, tens of thousands of years. Those after the flood reigned for thousands of years, coming down to more normal numbers. Now, we know about one of those kings who was after the flood, his name is Enlil. We know he was a normal human being who reigned for a few decades. But the Sumerian king is going to reign for many hundreds of years. Numbers are being used figuratively. Sorry about that. And so you can't use them to calculate ages.
We'll have this question, I think we have one more from this middle section, there, and then we'll finish the
program. Those Genesis 1 to 11 sort of ended in that history. And do you have any comments about the fact that people are role for the Hebrews and so on?
I've heard that role, but I can't remember what he said about Genesis 1. What do you mean by this? Genesis 1 says that God created the heaven and the earth. For me, that's a historical statement. There wasn't a heaven and the earth at one point, and then there was, because God created it. And that's history to me. It says that human beings are creatures who have a connection with the rest of the material world, made of dust, and yet are open to God, and we have disobeyed God, we have fallen. To me, that might be, that's a historical fact, we are fallen human beings. But if you're pointing to me, as I said before, to say when and where this happened, I feel uncomfortable trying to confuse that in Genesis 2 and 3, because that's not what the account is going to tell us.
Okay, and the last question, please.
I'm a geneticist who's a follower of Jesus, and I regularly encounter two groups of people with different worldviews than mine, and I likewise would have a view of the second group. The first group have been identified very clearly this morning at the conference. They're people who don't believe in God and looking for alternative explanations of why things exist. I understand very well that view. The other group with whom I have a different view, worldview are what we commonly call creationists. They're my fellow believers, followers of Jesus, but they have a different view of the scripture, a different view of science, etc. My view has been that I should follow what Paul said to Timothy and Titus. Don't get involved in genealogies, trying to work out origins because it's controversial and divisive. Is that the only advice you give, or is there some other way that we should deal with our fellow creations, our fellow Christians who are creations?
It's very important to say that our fellow Christians, and we accept them as such. I occasionally wonder whether they accept me as such, but that's another issue. The reason I have, if you like, a certain evangelistic zeal about talking about interpreting Genesis 1 and 2 is I think that's the fundamental issue. Over 40 years now of talking to creationists, and I've become much in that position myself, 50 years ago. I've come to no point to talk about science because you are challenging their worldview. If you talk about scientific facts, and if our worldviews are challenged, we're very reluctant to recognize practical arguments on a factual level. Where we share together is a common desire to truth church. And when I say to my focus on the creation, I, like you, am speaking to maybe Apostle Paul's command to rightly handle the word of God. There's a dialogue with you on that issue. How do we handle the word of God? Why do you assume, and Henry Morris does, that the scriptures do not need to be interpreted, or God is able to say exactly what he means? You're assuming all sorts of things. does God say? In what way is he conveying meaning? What sort of meaning is he putting across? You are making an assumption, and I want to challenge and discuss it.
Thank you very much for that.
Thank you.